Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comment, we invite you to call in about that as well. We'll talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. The only announcement I have for you today is about this Saturday. There are four persons who are going to be on a panel. I'm going to be one of them, talking about the four different views of the millennium. There's a premillennial dispensationalist. There is a historic premillennialist, which happens to be Craig Keener, Dr. Craig Keener. He's the keynote speaker of the conference, which is 4 days long, but the panel discussion is only on Saturday. And then there's a postmillennialist and an amillennialist, and yours truly is filling that role of the amillennialist. So there's going to be actually 4 hours panel discussion. Each of us gets to have the floor for an hour. And this will be streamed. This will be live streamed. It is not free, unfortunately, but if you're interested in it, you may go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now, I had somebody email me today and said he couldn't find it there at the website. Make sure you click on the tab that says announcements. It's not sitting on our main page. It's under the announcements page on under, of course, this Saturday's date, which is, what, the 22nd? And so you'll find it there, and if you want to stream it, you can. They'll tell you how to do that. Okay, well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to our callers. Our first caller today is Ray from Ohio. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll make this real quick. You do a lot of debates. Christian Zionist dispensationalists, how do they explain Galatians 3, 28 and 29? And I'm sure you know this already, what it says, so I don't have to repeat it. And I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, they honestly do not have a good answer for it. I honestly have never heard a premillennial dispensationalist give a good answer to Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Of course, 28 says there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. And, of course, to a non-dispensational Christian, when it says there's no male or female, no bond or free, and no Jew or Gentile, it suggests that all classifications, racial, gender, social, and so forth, that used to divide people into groups of important and less important, those distinctions don't exist anymore. In Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Everyone's one in Christ, one body. And the next verse, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, which means if you belong to Christ and you're in his body, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what promise? Well, obviously Abraham's. If you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham, then if you are a Christian, you are an heir of Abraham's promises. Now, what about people who are, say, Jewish but not Christians? Aren't they descended from Abraham also? Well, Galatians indicates that that doesn't really, count for really anything outside of Christ. Because Paul said in a few verses earlier in the same chapter, verse 7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then it says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul didn't make this up. Jesus first said it. Actually, I actually believe that John the Baptist should be given credit for saying it first, because John said to the Jews, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our ancestor, as if that matters. God could raise up of these stones, children of Abraham. So John the Baptist was the first to rebuke the Jews for thinking that being descended from Abraham had any kind of special privilege attached to it. Jesus, again, talking to a Jewish audience in John chapter 8, said to them, I know that you are descended from Abraham, he said. But he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you'd act like him. Or as Paul put it, you'd have the faith of Abraham. Okay, so what Jesus is saying, and by the way, that is in John chapter 8, verses 37 and 39. Verse 37 says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 39, he says, they said, Abraham is our father. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you'd act like Abraham. Now, therefore, Jesus and John the Baptist, long before Paul, is the one who said, being descended from Abraham doesn't make anything special of you. You're just another human being. If you want to have the privileges that come with being a son of Abraham, you need to have the faith of Abraham. And when Jesus has come, you know, that faith involves faith in him. And so in Galatians 3, Paul says, well, you know, only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Okay, so if you're not in the faith, you're not a child of Abraham in the sense that matters. Of course, you might be descended biologically from Abraham, but that's just his point. Being a child of the flesh, meaning being physically descended from Abraham, counts for nothing. Paul says that in Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. He says it in Galatians chapter 4. He distinguishes between children of the flesh and children of the promise in Abraham's family. And what Paul says in both places is that if you're only a child of Abraham according to the flesh, meaning physically, you're just descended, you're just a Jewish person who's just physically descended from Abraham, well, he's saying that doesn't count. You have to be a child of Abraham according to the promise, which, as he has said, is comprised of those who are in Christ. Christ is the promised seed. And if you are in Christ, then in him you are the promised seed. And that's what he says in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs according to the promise. And he's writing not to Jews, but Gentiles. Of course, Jews can be in it too, Jews and Gentiles. What Paul's saying is race doesn't matter at all. God doesn't deal with people on the basis of race. I think we could say that when Martin Luther King said he looked forward to a time when his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, he stated a value that God himself upholds. He doesn't judge you according to your racial connections. He judges you according to your personal character. And Paul makes that very clear throughout Romans, especially Romans 2. He's big on that. I mean, that's what Romans 2 is almost entirely about. So how does a dispensationalist who believes that just being Jewish somehow puts you in a special category with God, how do they answer those verses? They act like they're not there for the most part. I mean, really. I mean, if a dispensationalist is listening who wants to tell me how you take those verses, I welcome your call because I would love to hear it. Because even as a dispensationalist, I have to say when I was dispensational, I'd read over those verses and they just kind of be like water off a duck's back. It's like, you know, what they were saying. You know how when you read the Bible and you don't know the whole Bible very well yet, you know, you read over a passage, and if it doesn't make sense according to your paradigm, you just kind of read over it and keep going. And the first reading through the Bible, all kinds of things slip through the cracks. And the second time and the third time. But eventually you begin to see patterns. And you begin to notice when certain verses that you hadn't noticed before don't fit that pattern that you've been assuming. And so this, I think, is what happens. Now, I welcome any dispensationalist, and especially any that might be a pastor or a scholar. I'd love to hear from either of you talk about Galatians 3:29. But really, there's no way around it. I mean, you can dance around it, but you can't get around it. Paul is saying that Christ is the seed. He says that in Galatians 3:16. And if you are in Christ, then like other things that Paul says about us being in Christ, we are accepted in Christ. We are, you know, seated in heavenly places in Christ. And we are Abraham's seed in Christ because he is. And what he is what we are. That his status determines ours. And so he is the seed of Abraham. If you're in him, you are too. If you're not in him, well, you might be descended from Abraham, but you're not. Don't have any special privileges, Paul said. Only those, and Jesus said that too, only those who have the faith of Abraham have any kind of privilege from it. All right. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Texas. Hey, John, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling today. I'm calling today about 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I'll quickly read them, and then I'll ask you my question, if that's okay. So it says, if any man sees his brother sin a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, I understand your position. Your interpretation is that what John's saying here is, if you see a brother sinning up to the point he dies, then don't pray for that. If you see him sinning while he's still alive, pray for him, and God will give him life. And I think you're aware, obviously, all the commentaries I've read on it, they have a different perspective.
Yes.
They think this is about a specific sin, that if you sin, even if you pray for this person, he will not receive life. And I want to offer a third option, but I more agree with the commentaries for the simple fact that he says, if any man sees his brother sin a sin, it seems to be a specific sin. And then he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. And then he goes on to clarify, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. It seems to me he wouldn't use terms. He'd be more like, if you see him practicing sin or doing something like this. Now, my third option, which I think fits it as well, is maybe he's talking here not about eternal life, but it's more in line with Corinthians, where some Christians sin, got sick and died, and specifically James 5:14 to 15, where he says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And I was just wondering, maybe what John's talking about here, because he uses a language, doesn't use the language of Galatians, where he says, if you see a brother, you know, in trespass, try and restore him. I think he just uses the language of praying for him and giving him life. And I'm thinking maybe that's more in line with just he does something, a sin that actually will cause him to die, like it will bring a judgment in this life. And there's some way God will never reverse it, but others you can pray for them and they'll be made well. What do you think about that?
Yeah, well, I would say that, first of all, if he's talking about anything other than sinning until physical death, then the question has got to be raised, how would John's readers know whether somebody that they wish to pray for has done that or not? John, for example, has never mentioned in any of his writings a sin that would be the kind of thing that if you do it, you're inevitably going to be lost or inevitably going to die. I mean, John doesn't seem to know about such sins. In the same epistle in chapter 1, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And two verses later in 1 John 1:9, he says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he hasn't actually stated that he knows of any kind of sin that can't be forgiven or cleansed. And now for him to simply use a phrase like this at the end of his epistle without ever having spoken previously of there being some kind of sin that a person cannot be forgiven of. I guess he'd have to say what that sin is, and he doesn't. Whereas if he is saying, if a person sins unto death, that is, sinning until they die. Now, by the way, you mentioned, he says, whoever sins a sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death. I think translators are sticking the A in there because there is no A in the Greek language. The Greek language only has the noun. So it actually reads, let me just read it here in the interlinear if I could. If anyone sees the brother of him, that is his brother, sinning sin not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give him life for those sinning not unto death. There is sin unto death. Okay, and I'm not saying you should pray for that. So I realize that when it says in a translation, if he sins a sin unto death, it sounds like committing one sin. But remember, John, several times in the same epistle, talks about how if you're born of God, you don't sin. You know, Christians don't sin. And he means by that, of course, practicing sin. So I'm thinking that though the translators render it a little differently, he's still probably talking about practicing sin, sinning until the point he dies. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong, because I don't know if you're wrong or not. I don't know if, you know, it's obviously a passage that, as you say, the commentaries almost all disagree with me. And, you know, when I was young, I went to the commentaries to find out what hard verses like this meant, and I found out what they said. But sometimes what they said seemed to me like they were guessing, too. And they are. I mean, the men who write commentaries, honestly, they don't have any more, you know, infallibility on these things than you or I do. It depends on what they were taught, whether they're good thinkers, whether they're good exegetes, and some of them are. And frankly, every good exegete has areas where he probably makes mistakes. For example, how many good exegetes are there that are Calvinists or dispensationalists? Now, you may be one of those. I'm not. But I believe that there are people who are pretty good exegetes who still, they read verses on certain subjects through a lens that they've been taught to read them through. So I've never trusted commentaries. I read them because sometimes they have good ideas to think about. Sometimes they have good background information. But I can read the Greek text for myself and say, well, okay, I don't think they're right. I can't imagine why John would stick that in there when the whole subject of a sin, a certain sin, that you shouldn't even intercede for, because once you do that, you know, there's no hope for you. I don't really know where he'd be getting that idea. He didn't give his readers any such idea. So I don't know. I'm pretty sold on my opinion on this particular point, but it's good to hear other opinions. I'm glad you shared, but I think I'm not going to move from my position right now.
Could I? Yeah. So when I understand your position, it makes a lot of sense. Particularly, you say he hasn't clarified what a distinction between a sin unto death and not unto death, so it makes sense that he's talking about actual physical death. There are mm-hmm. some passages in the Bible that might agree with the idea, though, that there is a point, a threshold of no return, like when Jesus says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, a couple of the warnings in Hebrews, and there's one somewhere else that's left my mind, where somebody could put them all together and say, look, they're pointing to something like this as well.
Well, that's what commentators do. Let me just say this. The Hebrews passages you're talking about, of course, are Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, I think it's around verse 26 through 28. And in my opinion, those are not describing a sin which from which no one can be forgiven. I do believe in the case of Hebrews 6, it says it's impossible to renew some people to repentance. But if you would bring them to repentance, there's no suggestion they couldn't be saved if they did come to repentance. It's talking about the impossibility of repentance. And, of course, Hebrews 10 is talking about something else, you know, similar. But the point is that the passages in the Synoptic Gospels about the what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin, of course, I've talked about that on the air a lot of times, too. They don't actually say there is a sin that is unpardonable, but there is a sin which, if a person commits it, they're not going to be forgiven. And as I've said many times, does this mean that even if they repent, they can't be forgiven? Or does it mean that there are sins that once a person gets to the stage of committing a sin like that, they're simply too hard-hearted to even repent, and therefore they won't be forgiven? You can predict they won't be forgiven by the fact that they're not going to repent. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks of a sin which, if a person repents of it, they can't be forgiven of it. And I don't think John knows of a case like that, according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. So, you know, these cross-references, each one has to be interpreted in its own context to see if it's even saying what people take it to say. I personally believe that there are lots of difficult passages in the Bible which even pastors and commentators, I mean, even scholars, they scratch their head over them. I will say this, I scratch my head over them. And so they go looking for someone who gives them some kind of an answer. And whatever answer they get, even if it's not excellent, they'll say, okay, I guess we can go with that. I don't like to have a gap in my understanding of significant scriptures. But on the other hand, and by the way, I used to, you know, I got the same initial answers from the commentaries, too. But if you're a thinking person, you sometimes will say, well, I don't think that answer makes a lot of sense. I don't think it makes sense of the passage. I don't think it makes sense in general. And so at least there's something to be said for rethinking it and seeing maybe there's another way that makes more sense of the passage. That's what I've done with many, many, many hard passages. I started out just getting what the commentators said when I was young. But because I've had to teach verse by verse through the Bible, sometimes it's a little embarrassing to give an interpretation of a verse that doesn't seem very sensible in the context. But you do it anyway because you've never heard of another one. You know, I've often rethought those things a lot more than I would have probably if I hadn't been teaching through the whole Bible verse by verse so many times. I had to. There's no verses I could skip. There's no verses I could bluff about. I had to say something sensible or just say, I don't know. A lot of times I was able to find something sensible to say.
Mm.
Not always.
Oh, awesome. Well, thank you so much for your answer. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call, John, and I love your Texas accent.
Thank you. I'm working on it. It'll get eventually. I'm trying to perfect it.
Actually, I think Americans might just like the accent you have better. I don't know.
Oh,
we love it.
I tell you the truth, I can't even imitate an American accent, so I don't think it's ever going to change. I can't do it purposefully either.
Yeah. Well, welcome to the U.S. anyway. I know you've been here a while. God bless you.
Well, thank you. God bless you too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Tracy from Portland, Oregon. Tracy, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I was introduced to your teaching about a year and a half ago. And been listening to you ever since, and so much has been made clear that was fuzzy for 45 years. So thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Sure. It's my first. I was saved 45 years ago by, I was led to the Lord by a pastor with the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, which says, mm-hmm. as I've heard you say, is not in the Bible. You ask Jesus into your heart. And there wasn't a whole lot about repentance. I believe I was saved that night, but I don't think I really got repentance for months.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm wondering is what do you include in a prayer if you're going to lead somebody to the Lord? What would be the ingredients of it?
Sure. Well, I would just say, I would first of all make sure that they understand what they're doing and then let them pray in their own words. I don't ever lead people in a sinner's prayer. But I would just make sure they understand that what it means to come to Christ is that you mm-hmm. change your whole direction. And that's what repentance would imply. It literally means to change your mind. But it means you've changed your mind about what direction you're going. It changed your mind about who's going to be the Lord of your life, you or God, you or Jesus. And that's the change of mind that a person has to have. And it has to be a sincere and deep change of mind. Now, I will say this. There are people like myself who, when I was converted, no one told me what repentance was. No one even used the word repent when I was led to the Lord in a church that had kind of a Four Spiritual Laws kind of approach. And yet, without hearing the word repentance, I repented. That is, I changed my mind. I decided I'd follow Jesus. And so it's entirely possible that someone will repent, even if they aren't told to repent, simply because God is working in them in such a way they recognize for the first time who Jesus is and realize that they should follow him instead of follow their own agendas. And so they turn and follow him. So they essentially do repent without necessarily knowing the word repent. And that may have been your experience or not. I don't know, but it could have been. So, but to explain what it means to repent means that your whole mindset, orientation, mm-hmm. is reversed. You thought at first, from the time you were young, that you need to look out for yourself. You need to pursue your agendas. You need to make sure no one gets in the way. You need to make sure that you manipulate things to get the best deal for yourself. But then you decide when you come to Christ, wait a minute, this universe isn't about me. This is about God. It's not my will. It's his will. It's not, you know, my agendas, what are they worth? You know, I'm a speck of dust living on a speck of dust in the universe. So why should my agendas carry any weight at all? It's God's will that matters. And so I'm going to give up my own program and get with God's program and let Jesus, you know, direct my life from now on and trust him, you know. And, of course, believing that Jesus died and rose again is certainly part of that because you have to understand that he has made a way for you to be reconciled with God. And it's that reconciliation with God that brings you back into this relationship of obedience and submission to him, which you're now choosing to follow. And then I would tell them to be baptized. Unfortunately, many people don't understand baptism and don't emphasize it, but the Bible does emphasize baptism. And baptism is considered to be what you do when you repent and believe. You walk through the waters of baptism as a sort of a transition through a portal from your old life in the old world and this kingdom of Satan that you once belonged to into the kingdom of God and into being part of God's family. It's like a rebirth.
Right.
So those are the main features. My book, Empire of the Risen Sun, talks a lot about this. Okay, the second book in particular, the last few chapters of the second book, I would highly recommend for that point.
Great. I haven't gotten there yet, but I will.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. Oh, and verbosity, you've described yourself as verbose, and with you it's a really good thing, okay?
Oh, okay.
When you're done, when you stop after an hour and a half, I'm bummed that you're not going to keep going, so...
Well, not everyone agrees with you, but thank you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you were listening to the announcement at the bottom of the hour, the announcer was referring to some of my books, and the second book mentioned was called, he gave the title as Hell, 3 Christian Views. That's an abbreviated title. It had a very long title, like All You Want to Know About Hell, 3 Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. This really long, burdensome title. So he just abbreviated Hell, 3 Christian Views. If you go looking for that book at Amazon or somewhere like that, you won't find that exact title. It has just come out as a second edition just earlier this month it came out as a second edition, and it has the title Why Hell? So it basically looks at 3 Christian views of hell. Each of them sees hell as having a different purpose. The traditional view of eternal conscious torment, the only purpose for hell would be to ventilate God's eternal wrath, if he has such. And, the second view, which is conditional immortality or annihilation, would be seeing hell as simply getting rid of, annihilating and burning up and being totally rid of permanently those who will not repent. And the third view is called universal reconciliation, and it sees hell as a God's way of trying to continue working on people who die in unbelief in order to draw them back and eventually to reconcile them to himself. These three views have been taught in the church for 2,000 years. And the first 500 years, the views that were prominent were not the ones that are prominent now in the church. And so this view, the book is now called Why Hell? 3 Christian Views Critically Examined. And that, along with all my other books, can be found at somewhere like Amazon or Barnes & Noble. Just do a search of my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find them all, probably. Hopefully, they're all there. They have been. I don't look very often. All right, let's talk to James from Idaho. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have one question, but on the occult. I have a follow-up question, depending on how you answer the first. But
okay.
In your investigations into occultic practices, would you consider mentalism one of those practices that's associated with magic?
Well, it's hard to say. First of all, I haven't really explored the occult very, very deeply. Obviously, I've been a Christian all my life, but I have. I have, especially in the 70s, in the hippie movement stuff, been exposed to a great deal of things that hippies were exploring with, including all kinds of occult things. I have studied, you know, from a Christian point of view, a number of occult things. The whole category is very full of variety, and it's not always easy to decide what is occult and what isn't. For example, people wonder about yoga. Is yoga, does that involve you in the occult? How about martial arts? Do those, are those connected to the occult? Some say yes, some say no. And there's things that are hard to really know for sure. You're talking about mentalism, which seems to be simply kind of like, if I understand it correctly, it seems to be sort of like ESP, you know, extrasensory perception, having an expansion of your awareness of things beyond what the normal mind would know. I guess I would be inclined to see that as occult. I will say there's another Christian view that was experienced or expressed by Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian leader back in the 70s. He thought that there were capacities of the human mind, which Adam had as a gift of God because he was made in God's image, but which were kind of shut down after the fall, and that the human mind is capable of doing far more, or would be capable of doing far more if we labored without the disadvantages that Adam brought upon us. Now, therefore, he thought ESP and things like that, and probably if he had heard of mentalism, he probably would have put it in the same class. He would say that may not be demonic so much as it's just, you know, some of the latent, he wrote a book called The Latent Power of the Soul, and that's where he talked about that kind of stuff. Now, I never fully bought into that. I'm not really a follower of Watchman Nee. It's just an interesting theory. However, even if he's correct, if Adam had these powers which he could use freely and he lost them when he sinned, how did that happen? Did God take them away from him? If so, then it would not be desirable to try to pursue them. If God says, I don't want you to have these because you're sinning, you know, maybe I don't want you to have too much mental power as a person who has an evil mind and can do destructive things. If that's where it's at, then I would say if God took that away at the fall, I would not encourage anyone to pursue it. Now, if people find that they have such powers, I still wouldn't be certain that those are simply natural powers of the mind, because it seems to me like there's considerable overlap between what people might call ESP, altered states of consciousness, clairvoyance, that kind of stuff. I mean, some of those things, it seems to me, are clearly connected to the occult. Some are not so clearly connected to the occult, but there's it seems like there's not very much distance between them. So I would not, you know, I would not consider them to be things that Christians should legitimately pursue.
Okay, yeah, because it sounds, when your answer is almost to me sounding like a divination. Like it kind of gets into that realm of,
yes,
tapping into the zeitgeist in a way, you know.
Well,
into,
yes,
the
tapping into the other
air.
Side. You know, the assumption that there's power and there's information on the other side, which if you learn the techniques, you can tap into that and have something more than ordinary powers. And that's what I would describe the occult category as. Now, see, if someone says, well, you know, I've just had these abilities, I've just had this ESP happening with me since I was a kid, I never asked for it. To my mind, that doesn't prove it's not demonic. In the Bible, we have children who are demonized that had to be delivered from demons. So, I mean, it's not as if demons will leave you alone if you're an innocent child. Demons they don't have any ethics. You know, you'd think that a criminal should leave a kid alone, but criminals should leave everyone alone. The thing is, demons are not, they don't have ethics, so, you know, they can do things to deceive children in those ways, too. Mm. So I can't say for sure that I know that everything that goes under the name of mentalism or ESP or that kind of thing is always the function of demons, but the fact is, I don't know that it ever is not, and if I'm uncertain, I just stay clear of it, you know? It's like saying,
yeah,
you
so
know, I don't know for sure if what's in this bottle is real medicine or if it's poison. But I don't know it to be poison, so I'll go ahead and drink it. No, I mean, obviously, you don't know it isn't, so you stay away from it.
Right. So I'm interested in knowing what you would think about a person who is in the body of Christ. They're in a pastoral role. They have 30 years of practicing these types of methods, and they're also involved in magic and creating illusions. And that was part of the act, was the mentalism and involving illusion making. Do you think this is somehow maybe something the person should repent of, or because to me it's a stumbling block. I'm seeing
right.
this as a thing that's the pastor's doing
this.
That.
Let me ask you this: is this pastor? Does he say these are supernatural powers, or is he a stage magician? So he's just practicing illusions for entertainment.
The latter. He has said that he is. Yeah, it's more for making tricks. But he's written several books about the trickery. Go ahead.
I would say this. That'd be a little bit like being a Christian comedian or a Christian musician for a living, an entertainer. I've known Christians who are very upset at Christian illusionists. There are Christians who have magic shows. And, you know, magic is bad. Magic is the occult. So they say, how can you be a Christian magician? But you have to realize there's a difference between what one person calls magic and what someone else does. There is such a thing as magic that is occultic, that actually is or promises to be supernatural in producing results. But then there's that which is done for entertainment merely, which is just stage magic. It's just the hand is quicker than the eye, or, you know, there's just, it's illusion. And almost all stage magicians say, folks, there's nothing supernatural going on here. This is just illusion. You know what I mean? In other words, they're not practicing occult things. It's just that the word magic is attached to both. It's come to be used for both things. And, you know, if I were a Christian, I would be a little skittish about that. If I was a Christian who did these kind of illusions, I'd be skittish about calling it magic, just because the word magic has another connotation in the occult world. But honestly, I think most people realize that the word magic has two entirely different meanings in the two different contexts. So, you know, I'm not legalistic about that. Like I said, if I were a Christian illusionist for a living or something, I might call myself a Christian illusionist rather than a magician or something like that. But I'm not going to be judgmental about people who use the word magic when we know very well that most people who call themselves magicians are not making any type of claim to having supernatural powers at all.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I would have another question, but I'll have to call another time on the subject. But
okay.
Yeah.
Okay,
thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you, James.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Great to hear from you. Okay, let's see. Our next caller is Slavik from South Carolina. Hi, Slavik. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to your I've been finishing up the spiritual warfare series, and I did have a question about Luke 11 and Matthew 12, where Jesus says, when an unclean spirit leaves a person. And based on all that context, you know it very well, and you know, I'm not going to get into it, but you also stated on your radio show that you would be relieved if you rather had a life-dominating problem that you found out with demonic, because at least you could be delivered from it, right, and never have that problem ever again.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the question would be, how can we say that, you know, that we can never have that problem again, if in fact Christians can possibly be demonized? Or what if it's a continual cycle throughout life? Is that really, I guess, living in freedom, you know, in the kingdom of God? Or, you know,
might
be a problem.
It is a controversy among Christians whether a Christian can be demonized or not, which is demonizomai is the Greek word that is translated demon possessed, but it can be anglicized as demonized. Now, can a Christian be demonized? Well, everybody seems to have an opinion about that. I was raised under the opinion that they cannot. The arguments, I can still name them, I won't right now, but all the arguments I used to prove that a Christian cannot be demonized, I had to relook at. And I realized that I was taking every one of them out of context. It's a little bit like my epiphany when I realized that all the scriptures I was using for the preacher of rapture, none of them taught it. None of them were being taken within context. Same thing with all the scriptures I used to prove that Christians can't have demons. They were all out of context, and none of them really were saying anything about that subject. And the reason that all those scriptures that were used didn't say anything about that subject is because there are no scriptures that speak directly to the subject, or at least none that are unambiguous. So there is perhaps, at least as far as the Bible says or doesn't say, the possibility that a Christian may, under some circumstances, be demonized. But that doesn't mean that Christians walk around vulnerable or fearful about it, because it's also possible for a Christian to not be demonized. And that's kind of up to you. I mean, the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And greater is he that is in you than he that was in the world. And no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And so forth. I mean, God gives all kinds of promises. He said, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, which are emblems for demons in the context, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Now, all of these are references to, you know, the normal protections that Christians have against the demonic. Now, of course, Christians have normal protections against sin, too. But that doesn't mean Christians never sin. And that's simply because Christians do not always avail themselves of the provisions God has given us. God has given us always a way of escape from temptation, but we don't always take it. And so we never have to sin, but we sometimes do. We have armor of God, Paul says, which if we wear it, we'll never be defeated. But we are told to take it up, take that armor and so forth. And, you know, if we do not practice spiritual warfare, I mean, Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle against principalities and powers. Well, why would I wrestle if there's no harm that can come to me from them? Why would I fight? Why put out the effort? But if I do fight, I'll win. That's just the point that James makes in James 4:7. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from it. Well, what if you don't resist the devil? Well, that's a different story, of course. There's no promises to you if you don't resist. The Bible assumes that the Christian is a person who's entered the spiritual realm by rebirth, and recognizes he's in a war zone and he's on the lookout for the enemy. And he's there to fight the battles of the kingdom of God in the spiritual realm. And if a Christian doesn't know that or pretends like it's not true and lives carelessly, well, I don't know. If you're not wrestling against the principalities and powers, how, you know, what's the consequences for that? There's got to be some consequence. Is it that the demons get a power over you? Paul told us not to give place to the devil in Ephesians chapter 4. Apparently, that's one of the things that we could do if we weren't careful enough. So, I mean, we simply are, I don't have the slightest concern about being demon-possessed. Never have. Because I'm walking with God. I'm living obediently to Christ. That's the way a Christian generally lives, if they're really a Christian. And therefore, I wouldn't expect that a Christian has to ever worry about being demonized. Now, some Christians have made serious compromises, and some may have even been demonized before they were born again. And, you know, it may be that there's some bondage that's come right into the Christian life with them that they need deliverance from. I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about this specifically. But if it's true, what I was saying and what you were responding to that I had said was that some people are really alarmed when you raise questions about the legitimacy of mental illness diagnoses. And if you say, well, I think it's a spiritual problem, I think that person has a spiritual problem. Let's just say the person is diagnosed as, you know, paranoid schizophrenic, and they're violent and you know, have more than one brain going on, one mind. Well, I mean, to say, well, that could be demonic. I'm not saying it is, but it could be. And I would think if I were the one struggling with this problem, and I was a paranoid schizophrenic diagnosed as such, if it turned out that I had a demon and it could be cast out, that'd certainly be good news, because I'd much rather have a cure than be managed by dangerous medications for the rest of my life and that don't really make me normal. They just make me, you know, differently abnormal. Generally speaking, medications don't promise any cures. In fact, I don't know of any psychiatrist that claims that the medications he prescribes will cure anything. It might manage it, but if I had serious problems, I'd rather get rid of them than just manage them the rest of my life. So what I was saying was that if it's spiritual, thankfully, we can be delivered from that. And spiritual doesn't always mean demonic, because we have a spiritual life that we have to manage too, that even if there were no demons, we could wreck ourselves spiritually by unforgiveness or by, you know, envy or all kinds of things can wreck us spiritually, lust. You don't need demons to wreck your spiritual life. And you don't need exorcism to improve most of your spiritual problems. But among the categories or the things that fall into the category of spiritual problems, there are demons. Demon possession being one of the things. That's a spiritual problem. If that is the problem, then exorcism or deliverance is no doubt what's going to bring about the relief. But to categorize people's problems as mental illness and then say, well, there's no cure for this, it's genetic, or, you know, it's a brain chemistry issue, and therefore you need to manage it with these drugs. Now, by the way, these drugs can sometimes have terrifying side effects. They can have paradoxical effects, so that you take an antidepressant, it can make you depressed and suicidal. You can have an anti-anger management drug, and it makes you angry. Not always, but it can. Paradoxical effects of drugs are very terrible things. Almost every school shooting has been done by kids who are on meds. Now we might say they would have been worse if they weren't on meds, maybe, or maybe the meds made them the way they were. Who knows? All we know is that meds to manage spiritual crises or spiritual problems are not the most desirable solution. They might be the only solution a person can get if they're not going to manage their spiritual life. But if it is a spiritual problem, it is certainly a hopeful thing to realize that and say, wow, thankfully, this can be cured. So that's what I'm saying. And, I'm not saying that if you get delivered, you can't become possessed again. That's what those verses in Matthew 12 and Luke 11 that you're talking about are talking about. You know, a person gets delivered, they don't fill that gap with Christ, and the demons come back worse with more. But why would we don't have to settle for that in our lives. We can be totally devoted to Christ, and that's the only real security. But nothing prevents us from doing it.
So in the context of the verses that are brought up from what Jesus said, what does it mean when he says that he sees, when the Spirit returns and he sees that it's empty, swept, and put in order? What does that mean?
Well,
exactly?
I think it means the person has got their act together. Okay? They were demonized before. They were a mess. They've been delivered from demons. Now they're not a mess anymore. They've got their act together now. Problem is they haven't replaced the presence of that demon with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit and following Jesus, you can't be demon-possessed in that condition. But unfortunately, many Christians are not filled with the Spirit and are not following Jesus like they should. And there's no guarantees of immunity for Christians who neglect the resources that God has given us for victory and for liberty. Hey, I need to take another call. We're running out of time quickly. Let's talk to Frank from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Frank. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My name is Yeah. I'm Frank. Just really quick, I have a question for you. It's about divorce. I was looking into, I listened to your lecture on 1 Corinthians 7.
Uh-huh.
And I'm aware of that as well as Luke 19. But it's practical, though. What happens if they're both Christian, and they get divorced and they don't manage to work the marriage back together? Can the one who cheat on the spouse, on the husband, can she remarry again?
The one who cheated?
Yeah, yeah. Keep in mind, they're both Christians.
Right, right. Well, if they're both Christians, they should, whoever sins should repent, and the other should forgive, and there should be no divorce. It's hard. I mean, I would say the hardest thing to forgive is a cheating spouse. And I say that as someone who many, many years ago had to live with a cheating spouse. I could have gotten a divorce, but I felt like God would have me forgive. Although even in her case, she didn't repent. If she had repented, I would certainly be required to forgive. But she didn't repent, and she eventually ran off and divorced me. So I ended up divorced anyway, even though I would not choose it. If two people are Christians and one cheats on the other or sins against the other, they should repent. If they won't repent, they should be taken through the stages of church discipline that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But on the other hand, if the cheater has ceased being a Christian at all, has just left off from following Christ, they're not repenting, they're just living in sin, well, the Bible says those who do that will not inherit the kingdom of God. That makes them not a Christian. So, you know, then you're like the guy whose unbelieving spouse has departed. Now, can the wife remarry? If the husband has released her and said, "Listen, because of your sin, I'm divorcing you. I don't have any claim on you anymore." I believe that after she repents, if she really does repent, no doubt she could marry, because she's single. You know, there's only two conditions people can be in: single or not single. If they're not single, they're called married. If they're not married, they're called single. And so a single person can marry. That is, if that's the will of God for them. A married person cannot marry somebody else. So the question is that person who got a legal divorce, are they still married as far as God's concerned? If they don't have grounds for divorce, then they are. But if the partner who was cheated on says, "Okay, I'm done with you, you're out of here," that person has suddenly said, "We're not married anymore." Okay, well, then the cheater's not married now. If they're not married, they can be
they can be
married.
Remarry as a Christian, even though she or he is claiming they're Christians or whatever. To me, it's a little confusing, because if you're a believer and you cheat on your spouse, does the Bible gives you a ground for remarry, even though you're the one breaking the marriage?
No, there's no innocence involved in breaking the marriage. Whoever breaks up the marriage is guilty. But God doesn't want people to live all their lives guilty. He wants them to be repentant and forgiven. And as far as I know, adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. No Christian should ever be willing to stoop to it, because it's a horrible, horrible victimization of your partner, and a great sin. But even great sins can be forgiven. In fact, it was a woman taken in adultery that Jesus said, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." But on the other hand, if someone repents of their sin, and they should wish to make restitution. In other words, if a woman cheated on her husband and they've been divorced, she should look into, as she repents, she should look into restoration of her marriage with her husband. But if he doesn't want her, he doesn't have to take her. He's got grounds. And if he's moved on, I believe he can release her. And she's now in the condition of a forgiven sinner who can also get married, because she's single. She's not married. At least that's how I understand these matters. I appreciate your call. We're out of time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.